verses 12 and 13. This resurrection takes place 1,007 years after the first resurrection. This is when the unsaved dead from Adam until the end of the millennium are raised, and their tormented souls are united with their bodies. The souls and the spirits of the unbelievers have been having some agonizing times until now, but at this stage they will appear before the final judge at the great white throne. The Last Judgment. I once received a ticket for driving in the carpool lane when I was alone in the car. I decided to go to court instead of paying the fine. That was a dumb thing to do. I was dressed in my Sunday clothes, and I think I arrived on the day all the drunks were there. My one courtroom appearance was not the most pleasant. I should have paid the fine in the first place. The Great White Throne Judgment will not be like any courtroom experience anyone has ever had. There will be a judge, but no jury, a prosecutor, but no defender, a sentence, but no appeal. This is the final judgment of the world. God is patient, but at that time there will be no more opportunities to accept him. John wrote, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Somewhere between heaven and earth, this judgment will take place. Jesus Christ himself will conduct the trial, and no one is better qualified. He did all he could to save man. Since man has rejected him, he must be judged by him. All the unsaved dead will be standing there, the great and the small, from the ranks in the church and in the world. The biggest and the most famous, down to the least and the unknown, will go before that awesome and majestic throne. The purpose of the Great White Throne Judgment is not to determine if a person is saved. All who will be saved will have been saved by this time. This is a judgment on the evil works of the unsaved. Men are not sent to hell because of being murderers or liars. They are sent to hell because they are unrighteous. John tells us that men are judged out of the book of life and out of the book of works. Although we are not told specifically, I believe there are at least 5 books that will be opened on that fateful day. First, the Book of Conscience. Undoubtedly, there will be some standing there who will say, "I never heard about God's law or the way of salvation. How can I be found guilty?" The Apostle Paul wrote to the early church, "They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences are also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them." Romans chapter 2, verse 15. In other words, man will be condemned because he violated his conscience during his life upon the earth. Second, the book of words that Jesus explained, "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. Those words might be, "I'm not interested in spiritual things," or, "Sure, I believe in God, but everybody has his own God he worships." Third, the Book of Secret Works. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, used to say that if a man ever invented a camera that could take a photograph of the human heart, he would starve to death, for people would refuse to have this revealing picture exposed. Fourth, there's the Book of Public Works. "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. It is dreadful to think of what the sentences will be for some infamous people. Finally, the last one is the Book of Life. Anyone whose name was not found written in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. It is impossible to envision how many people have trusted God since the beginning of time. If we think of Old Testament saints as well as believing Christians of the last 2,000 years, the number must be staggering. When Christ opens the massive book of life, he will search for our names. Will we be there? Who will be missing? I believe there will be people who will try to defend themselves for the way they lived on earth. But I was a good person. I gave to charity. I didn't commit any heinous sins. I should be listed in your book, says Mr. Self-Righteous. Everyone is entitled to his own religion, as long as he's sincere. I should be listed in your book, insists Mr. Tolerant. Jesus is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So it must be with great sadness that he will say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. For Jesus to call a person cursed and condemn him to eternal fire, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, is the worst denunciation I can imagine. The condemned will die a second death. From the second death, there is no resurrection. These people will wander through the darkness of eternity, the black night that never ends, as derelicts of humanity. I don't enjoy writing about this scene. Even though Jesus Christ spoke frequently of hell, today we have made it so common that we have no fear. Without fear, there is no compassion. I remember the words of a song that used to be sung in gospel meetings and revivals when I was a boy. My dad was a preacher, and I can still feel the chill that would go through me when I heard a message on the great white throne judgment. I did not want to be there. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel and stood by the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. The angel that opened the records, not a trace of his greatness could find. The gambler was there, and the drunkard, and the man that had sold them the drink. With the people who sold them the license, together in hell did they sink. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The soul had put off salvation. Not tonight. I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. At last he had found time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing! As the lost were told of their fate, they cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Thank God, we are not too late. We can become the citizens of a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. Chapter 19. Paradise Regained. We have traveled with John on a prophetic time machine, and as we look back at the people we've met and the places we've seen, we could title our trip An Incredible Journey. Now we've reached the end of our journey, and we'll be given a preview of eternity future. A new heaven and a new earth will be created. Although it's difficult to imagine anything more wonderful than the heaven we've inhabited upon our deaths, the eternal heaven will be even more glorious. The crowning jewel in paradise will be the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Entrance to the new heaven and a new earth. John had viewed so much tragedy and triumph that it must have been overwhelming to see his vision end in such blazing color. He wrote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 5. It seems strange that the new heaven and the new earth will be without seas. Since three-fourths of the globe today is underwater, this new world will certainly be different. We know that oceans separate people, so perhaps the reason there will be no large bodies of water is so we may have one unified continent. John had known the loneliness of isolation on the island of Patmos, separated by the Aegean Sea from his friends and church ministry on the mainland. The new earth will be filled with righteousness, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. There will be nothing to mar our perfect relationship with Jesus and with each other. The thoughts and deeds that dominate our existence on planet Earth will be gone. No jealousy, anger, cheating, murder, fornication, dirt, slums, or pollution. If we think that sounds bland, wait until we discover what will be there. Will we miss our old life? Not at all. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. There will be no death and no mourning. The heavens sung about in love songs or painted by the Renaissance artists is just a microcosm of what the real thing will be. The Lord who created this beautiful earth we possess today has some real surprises for us, I'm sure. What will happen to this old heaven and earth? Here's a description of the end of this present world that was given to the Apostle Peter. He said, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat." 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. I believe that Peter's words do not convey a total annihilation of the old earth and heaven, but rather a remaking of them. In both the Old and New Testaments, the words for new means freshness or renovation. It's like taking an old building and remodeling it. One scholar said this, "The newness of the heaven and of the earth shall be like our own. We shall be the same persons and have the same body and the same soul that we now have, but these, made entirely new. The same shall be true with regard to the new heaven and the new earth." Revelation reveals only what we should know for now. There are some mysteries that God will leave for us to discover when we arrive in paradise. This must be why we have so few descriptions of our eternal home. He has described, however, the New Jerusalem, the center of the new universe, and the capital from which Jesus will rule. The New Jerusalem. How big? The longing for a future glorious city of God can be traced back as far as the Old Testament patriarchs. Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Paul mentioned this city in his letter to the Galatians. He called it the Jerusalem that is above. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. The New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 12, is just one of the several names given to this future city of God. It is also called the Holy City, the Heavenly Jerusalem, and Mount Zion. Whatever it is named, it will be a holy and beautiful place, more perfect than the Garden of Eden. John wrote, "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long." Revelation chapter 21, verses 15 and 16. I cannot comprehend the size of this city, but I accept the word of God by faith. Since the Bible is a supernatural book, we should expect to discover within it supernatural truth. All the cities in the world are mere villages compared to the New Jerusalem. One person calculated that total base area of the city would be 1,750,329 square miles. And this is not counting its height, which reaches far above the atmosphere into the regions of space. John Woolford said, "Whatever its shape, a city of large dimensions would be proper, if it is to be the residence of the saved of all ages, including infants who died before reaching the age of accountability." It is not necessarily true, however, to hold that everyone will live continually within its walls throughout eternity. The implications are that there is plenty of room for everyone, and this city provides a residence for the saints of all ages. Description of the city. Can you imagine a holy city? It would be a community where no one lied, no shady business deals were ever discussed, no unclean movies or pictures were seen. The New Jerusalem will be holy because everyone in it will be holy. Whatever discouraging or dark thoughts enter our minds today will be erased. Let's take a walk with John through one of the 12 gates where we may enter the city. We see a 250-foot wall made of jasper, a clear, unblemished crystal. No city has ever had such a magnificent enclosure. Perhaps we will see a population sign outside. With so many zeros, at the end we cannot comprehend it. Our minds cannot grasp how much a billion is, let alone multiple trillions. As we continue through one of the gates of pearl, we are overcome with awe. Perhaps the Apostle Peter is standing at the gate. Perhaps not. No one is going to question our entrance, however contrary to all the myths which surround the pearly gates. By the way, the gates are not just encrusted with pearls. They are pearls. Some scholars stumble at the thought of such a gigantic gem and say the description is merely figurative. However, the Bible says they are solid pearl, so why should we doubt it? On every gate of the city is the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The gates are a part of the wall that surrounds the city, like a glittering bracelet. The foundations of the city walls are decorated with every kind of precious stone. Revelation chapter 21, verse 19. We count 12 precious stones, varying in color and brilliance, melding together in a vivid display atop the jasper foundation. These stones may be classified into 4 basic colors that every artist uses in variation on his palette. This time, it is the master architect who has drawn the blueprints and specified the most exquisite colors. Imagine 12 of the most precious stones Tiffany's might display, layered on top of each other and blending together in a fireworks display of splendor. On the 12 foundations, the names of the 12 apostles are inscribed. However, the beauty of the city from the outside will only be a taste of what is inside. As we pass the foundations and enter the city, we are so grateful for the wonderful plan that made it possible for us to be there. And the city of pure gold, as pure as glass, the great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. Revelation chapter 21, verses 18 and 21. If you've looked at pure gold, you know that it is not transparent, but opaque. But the gold of heaven is unbelievable. We are able to look right through its clear depths as we walk on it. There will be no temple in the New Jerusalem, because there will be no need for it. The Lord Himself will be the temple. Surrounding us is a light that is strong enough for us to see our way, but not so blinding that it impairs our vision. We are puzzled about where the lights are coming from, because there is no sun and moon. John assures us, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. Our angel guide has more to show John and us. We see a river of life flowing down through the middle of the city, and an immense tree spanning the river. This magnificent tree is laden with fruit, and we are told there is a different crop every month. This will be the ultimate fruit-of-the-month gift package. More than one believer has asked the question, will we eat in heaven? It's almost as if the true joy of eternity is at stake if we are not able to sit down to a heavenly banquet. When the angels are entertained by Abraham, they ate. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he ate. At the Lord's Supper, Jesus said that he would not drink the fruit of the vine until that day when he would drink it new with us in the kingdom of our Father. Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. We are going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and, of course, we are going to eat the 12 different kinds of fruit on those trees of paradise. We shall certainly eat in heaven and not be concerned about gaining a pound. Nothing we have seen, though, will compare with our approach to the throne of God when we shall see His face. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent His angels to show His servants the things that must soon take place." Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. Only the citizens whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will take this walk. Missing in Heaven. Jesus is preparing the New Jerusalem for us now. It will be prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Our mansions are built, furnished, and waiting for occupancy. There's not a Beverly Hills 30,000-square-foot extravaganza that can compare with what the master builder has designed for his family. Paradise has some missing elements because God has deliberately omitted certainly familiar aspects of earthly life. First, there will be no churches or sanctuaries. This means I will be out of a job, but I won't mind a bit. Why would there be need for a church when our cause to worship is present with us? We will not need the sun, but there will be no cloudy days. His light will be among us forever. In our eternal home, there will be no sadness, no more tears. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. This has been puzzling, for we are now viewing eternity. And why would there be tears in anyone's eyes? Perhaps there will be tears because we have stood at the judgment seat of Christ and remembered lost opportunities to tell someone about Him. Perhaps we will have shed tears over the agony of the lost during the tribulation. Whatever may have been the reason before, we will never experience sorrow in the New Jerusalem. We will never be separated from our loved ones. There will be no painful farewells, just a prolonged love story. No arguments, no hurt feelings, no injured egos. Doctors and dentists will also be out of work, for there will be no sickness and no pain. People who have been confined to wheelchairs will be able to run. The blind will see unmarred beauty. The deaf will hear the heavenly choirs. The wounded will be made whole. We will know each other, for we will have glorified bodies just as Jesus has. For all eternity, He will be with us, and we will know and see Him. We know this to be true because He has told us. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Today people cry out, "O God, where are you?" But in that day they will know. What will we do in heaven? We will sing in heaven. If you mumble the words to songs on earth, you will have a voice like an angel in heaven. Where do you think that phrase came from? God will give us perfect instruments to play to accompany the choirs of thousands, or perhaps millions. We cannot comprehend how glorious this music will be. We will serve God in heaven. We will function in the true sense as servants of God. There are many things we would have liked to have done on earth, but didn't have the time nor the talent. But when we are citizens of the eternal heaven, we will fulfill all our desires. Our service will be according to our tastes and our ability. We will do tasks happily, without weariness. Many people hate what they are doing on earth. They don't like their jobs, their bosses, the places in which they work. But our service in heaven will be just the opposite. We'll love every eternal minute of it. We will share endless times of fellowship with others. Imagine a time when we can meet the great people of past generations, those we never could have met on earth. But now we can spend quality time with them. There will be no generation gap. I want to meet John and Paul and Peter. How wonderful it will be to talk with Daniel and David and Joseph. In eternity, every single person will be important. As we grow older and more of our loved ones are in heaven, we long for a time where we'll see them again. How wonderful it will be to talk with the parents, children, relatives, and friends we have lost for a time during our earthly life. If someone near and dear to you has died, each day you live brings you closer to seeing him again. The years of loneliness without those we love will be erased. We will have forever to love and be loved. We will talk with Jesus, not in the way we talk to him today, in our prayers and quiet times, but face to face, asking questions and getting answers. Can you imagine asking him all the questions we have wanted to have answered on earth? Tell me about heaven, much later. We may want to go to heaven someday, but we may think, let that someday be when I'm very, very old and have done everything on earth I want to do. I can understand those thoughts. When my wife, Donna, and I were engaged, there was a conference on the campus of the college we were attending, and the preacher spoke on the second coming of Christ and on heaven. This was in the spring, and we were to be married that June. When I took Donna home to the dorm that night, she said, "David, I hope you don't think I'm unspiritual, and I really want the Lord to come, but not until after June 29th. Many of us feel the way Donna did. Come, Lord, but not now. But as we move through life, we become more realistic about the future. If we get heaven straightened out in our minds, the most important thing we can do is to take as many people with us as we can. I heard the story of a mother who was dying in one of our eastern cities a few years ago. She had a family of many children, and she knew the burden of raising this family would be very difficult for her husband. Before her death, each of the children was brought to her, one at a time, to say goodbye, from the oldest to the youngest. They came into the room and kissed her as she told them how much she loved them and blessed each one. At last, the baby was placed in her arms, and as she pressed him to her heart, the nurse knew it was not long until she would die. Gently, she took the child from the mother's arms. With her last words, the woman whispered to her husband, "My darling, please bring these children home with you when you come." That puts it all together. As parents, as teachers, as believers in Jesus Christ, from the first day they can remember, tell the children about Jesus and how they can come to him. We are responsible to bring our children home when we go to live in paradise forever. Chapter 20. The time is near. John has seen it all. He has recorded the final scenes of a new heaven and earth, and now he writes the epilogue to the book of Revelation. We are reminded again that what God starts, he finishes. There are no loose ends in his plan for the universe. In the prologue, we were told that prophecy is from God, the revelation from Jesus Christ which God gave him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. We also know that he sent an angel to bring this to John, who was the human agent for these amazing messages. When we read or hear this prophecy, we are promised a blessing. We are told in the opening scenes that the time is near. As we read the epilogue in Revelation 22, the same promises are repeated. Chapter 22, verses 6, 7, and 8. God doesn't change his mind partway through a book, like some novelists do, and decide to end his story with a question mark. What he begins, he finishes. But what should we do with what we have learned? Some people get on a prophetic kick and take every daily happening or world headline and relate it to a specific prophecy. The prophetic word will determine the events of the world, not the events determine the truth of prophecy. However, I do see many events today happening so rapidly that God's prophecies are unrolling faster than we thought could happen even a year ago. This is not a time to be a prophecy buff without understanding what God's will is for us right now. Our responsibility. These words are trustworthy and true. Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. Our responsibility is to be obedient to the truth. No book in the Bible has been attacked more than Revelation. Along with Daniel, Isaiah, and other prophets, it is ignored or ridiculed. God says not to fool with it, add to it, or leave anything out. I warn anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. I believe this applies to those who do not bother to teach from the book of Revelation. One minister said to me, "I want to teach what is relevant to everyday life, and I just can't see any relevancy in Revelation." Every book of the Bible is relevant. Every word of God is flawless. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every liberal preacher should read those words. When someone adds to the scripture what is not there, or takes away what is there, God has some strong things to say. It costs something to believe in what the Bible says, especially when you begin to talk about the prophecies of things to come. We may be treated like we have the plague, but the price we pay is worth it. Until Jesus comes again, we need to walk submissively, obeying him and the truth he has given us. His last will and testament urges us to read it, follow it, believe it, and study it. Until he comes, I want to worship him. This is not what John did. He was an emotional person, perhaps even a sentimentalist. Remember, John was called the beloved apostle. Several times in Revelation, he came unglued and simply passed out when he saw something too awesome for him. He had a habit of confusing the messenger for the one who sent the message. It is then that he was told, "Worship God." Chapter 22, verse 9. What do we say when we worship God? Many places in Revelation, we are given the guidelines for worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Chapter 4, verse 8. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Chapter 4, verse 11. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 7, verses 10 and 12. I do not think the evangelical church as a whole comes even close to worshiping God. That's what we are going to do throughout eternity, so we better begin to practice. Prophecy is the force behind witnessing. If we can study Revelation and understand the tribulation, but remain indifferent, then we have not grasped what this is all about. Prophecy is not given to us to understand and then become dropouts, believing Jesus is coming soon and goals are not important. That is not true at all. We are told to work even more fervently if we believe he is coming soon. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. Chapter 22, verse 12. Remember, at the judgment seat of Christ, we are going to give account of what we have done for the Lord while we are living on earth. There are some good Christians who say we shouldn't work for rewards, but I believe our work is to be a labor of love for him, and as such, we will reap the rewards. Robert Murray McShay was a great man of God, and he lived only 30 years. However, he accomplished more for the Lord in his short life than most of us do. He had a watch which had inscribed on it, "The night cometh." Jesus said, "Night is coming when no one can work." John chapter 9, verse 4. The days, the weeks, the years pass so quickly. Now is the time to work, for there will come a time when it is too late. We are told to watch expectantly for his return. He has said, "Look, I am coming soon." Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. In Revelation, Jesus tells us the same thing four times. He wants to make sure we remember his message to us. The story was told of a girl whose fiancé sailed off to the Holy Land. He told her he would return to take her as his bride. Every night she went down to the shore and lit a fire as a sign in the night for the ship she was waiting for. This is the way we should be, waiting on the shore for our lover to return. I am coming soon. Two invitations are given in this final statement. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. One invitation is for Christ to come back to the world. The other is for the world to come back to Christ. Why do people come to Christ? It's because they are thirsty. Something is lacking in their lives. They are parched because everything else seems so dry and empty. It's not a coincidence that the Bible calls Christians the salt of the world. My uncle had a farm, and I remember asking him one time why he had those big chunks of salt where the cattle could lick them. He said it is because they needed to get thirsty and hungry enough to eat nutritious food. A person does not come to Christ by his intellect alone, or even with his heart alone. He comes to Christ because he decides to do so. It is a matter of the will. Whosoever will, let him come. What is the requirement for salvation? It's so simple. Just take the free gift that is offered. We don't have to work for it, or give up anything for it. We just need to decide to take it. God's desire is for us to accept the gift of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross that we might be saved and have eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth. When he puts his final signature on his will we have just opened and read, he says, "Yes, I am coming soon."
You've been listening to the audio production of Escape the Coming Night, text copyright 2018 by Dr. David Jeremiah. Production copyright 2018 by Thomas Nelson. No portion of this recording may be reproduced without the prior written consent of the publisher. For more information on other fine books and audio products from Thomas Nelson, please visit your favorite retailer or visit us online at thomasnelson.com. Escape the Coming Night was recorded at Audio Productions in Nashville, Tennessee.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.